Tonight we come to the end of our series on the book of James. We'll look at the last two verses of James 5, but there are two other passages of Scripture I'd like to read in connection with that. The first is Luke 15. Luke 15. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Luke 15, and then after that we're going to go to Galatians chapter 6. Read the first two verses there, and then we'll turn to James 5. Luke 15, the first 10 verses. You could really read the entirety of the chapter. I'm not going to because of the length of it, but you have in the last part of Luke 15 the parable of the prodigal son, and that fits as well. But Luke 15, the first 10 verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 90, over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either, What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We'll stop our reading there in Luke 15 and now turn to Galatians 6. In the first two verses there. This is a passage on which the text tonight in Galatians 5 is built. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we read this, Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such in one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And now we turn to James chapter 5. James 5, I'll begin reading at verse 16 and then read to the end of the chapter. James 5, beginning at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And now the text. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Tonight we come to the end of our series on the book of James. I think it's usually the case that when you come to the end of a series, especially going through an entire book like we've done, we're ready to be at the end of the series. We've persevered through this series on the book of James, and I'll be starting something new coming up soon. But it was striking to me that as I considered these last two verses of the book of James, I was surprised at how abruptly the letter ends. It's not like Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles would usually end with some kind of benediction. a blessing, a desire that there would be grace and peace upon the people of God in that church. You don't have anything like that here in the book of James. It ends rather abruptly. But then I went back to the beginning of the epistle, and that's somewhat how we started the epistle. One verse that kind of introduces the epistle: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And he gets right into it. And he talks to them about their trials and difficulties. We see here that James is teaching from beginning to end in this epistle. And even the very last words that he uses in the epistle are teaching that he gives the church. So we take notice of the fact that he ends this epistle rather abruptly, but in doing so, he's continuing to teach. So tonight we look at these final words of this epistle. But as we do so, we ought to remember what we have learned from this book, and especially what we have learned overall, big picture, is that James is setting before us what genuine faith looks like in the life of a child of God and within the church. There are many things that are part of that, but we go back especially to the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Here's really the essence of the epistle. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James has especially been teaching us that genuine faith looks like this: it demonstrates, it shows love, especially to the other members of the church. And this love is self-sacrificial, this love is kind, this love is no respecter of persons. This love does what is best for others. And so that's the heart of what he gets at there in chapter 1, visiting the fatherless and widows, taking pity upon those who are hurting in the church in their time of need. But he also says along with that, true religion is this. Genuine faith looks like this. It keeps oneself unspotted from the world. So it's important as we look at these last verses of the epistle that we keep in mind what James has been teaching us. He's been teaching us that love which flows out of true faith, it looks a certain way. And now here we see these two ideas coming together. When someone is not living a life that is unspotted from the world, but they're straying and wandering towards the world in our love for them, this is what we are to do. We are to care for them in this way. We are to go to them and seek their conversion, their turning, a change in their lives. We're reminded here that when it comes to sin, the church doesn't tolerate it. The church must not tolerate this. But now at the same time, when it comes to sin and deviation or erring from truth, at the same time, we don't pull out the big guns and we don't let other members have it when we see them departing from truth and departing from godliness. No, there's a right, gentle, loving way of restoring them within the church. That's what we consider in this passage tonight. We do so under the theme, bringing back those who stray. Bringing back those who stray. We notice, first of all, the close observation. We're called to this close observation. Secondly, the rescue mission. And then finally, the divine promise that comes at the end of the passage. So now looking at the wording of the text. The text is speaking here of one within the church, so brethren. If any of you, so one in the church, who errs from the truth. So brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. We want to understand what it is to err from the truth. The word err means wander or stray. And that's why tonight in some of the songs that we sang about God who is our shepherd, that reminds us that we are sheep, and we know that one of the characteristics of sheep is that they stray. Now, that's not necessarily true of all sheep. There are different kinds of sheep, just like there are different kinds of members in the church. There are some sheep that are simply meek and quiet. There are some sheep that are especially skittish. And there are some sheep that are constantly wandering and need to be brought back. And the same can be found in the church as well. There are some who are just meek and quiet and timid. There are others who are especially skittish and fearful, while there are others who are wandering and straying, and they need to be brought back. The text here is speaking of those who err or wander or stray. This straying is a forsaking of divine things in one's soul. So that in forsaking divine things in one's soul, one longs after and goes towards then sinful things, evil things, the evil and sinful things of this world. And what happens then is like sheep wander away from the rest of the sheep, and some might follow, but others don't. That happens within the church as well, that one slowly begins to wander off from the church. So we see here that James is speaking of those who are brothers and sisters within the church. James here isn't talking about the world. It cannot be said of the world that they stray or wander or err from the truth. Because those in the world are simply out there. They're not straying from something. They're far away. James here is speaking of those within the church. He's speaking here of the household of faith. But even here, in those that wander off, there are two kinds of sheep or members that wander off. It is possible that one who wanders off is one of God's sheep, loved of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. He or she wanders off and must be brought back and will be brought back by God. But it's also possible that one of these sheep, at least from an outward perspective, is not really a sheep. That really that one is a hypocrite. And they're not regenerated. And they wander off because in the end they're really not a child of God. And they will not be brought back. That can be part of this as well. But all of this emphasizes then to us out of the text is that there must be a close observation of one another to see if there is someone who strays within the church. That's what's being emphasized here by James. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and then he says, let him know. It's a command there. Know this, that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. The implication is we ought to be observing one another. Now we want to understand that rightly. First of all, what that means is that you and I, first and foremost, ought to be observing ourselves. Look at yourself first. So, it's not right away looking with suspicion at others within the church. I better keep my eyes open to see if anybody's straying. The first person we need to look at is ourselves. We need to look in the mirror tonight, and we need to look at the mirror in our lives as well. Am I beginning to stray? Or am I straying right now? The idea here of the text in verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth, is partly this. You need to look at yourself before looking at the other members of the church. And so tonight we need to examine ourselves. Are we straying? Are we wandering? Are we departing from truth and from Jesus Christ? But then also along with that, we are called to observe others within the church. We are called to observe those who confess their faith in Jesus Christ and ask, are they wandering? You'll remember in the beginning of the book of Genesis that when God came to Cain about his brother Abel, that Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? And tonight, the answer to that question is given to us, yes. You are your brother's keeper. We are the keepers of one another, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture emphasizes that in many places. That's why I read Galatians 6 tonight, those first two verses. It emphasizes the same idea. Verse 2 especially, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's not just talking about the hardships and difficulties that we go through. It's talking about the sin struggles that we go through. That's verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such in one, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So look at yourself as well, but in our love for one another, we're observing one another and seeing if there is one who strays. Now that doesn't mean that we have to be like the CIA. That we go undercover. We're constantly looking if someone else is straying. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is that we simply put our head in the sand. We see that one is straying. We see that one of our children is. We see that a spouse is. We see that someone close to us is. We see another member of the church straying, a friend of ours. We put our head in the sand. We don't want to look at it. And we must not do that either. Nor should we be those who are waiting for someone finally to leave the church. Well, then we'll say something. Then we'll do something. Then it's clear that they're straying. No, not at that point. We're to be observing, and as we observe in our love for one another, we're going to care for one another. So observing. As we look at that observation, the question is, what does this straying or wandering look like? Well, the text identifies it for us. It speaks in the text of erring from the truth. As I said earlier, the word err means wander or stray from the truth. What's this truth? Well, it's what you would expect it to be. The truth is the truth of Scripture. It's the truth that is found in the confessions that summarize what is taught in Scripture. But wandering from the truth is not just wandering from Scripture and what it says. This brings out the seriousness of it. When there's wandering from the truth, when they're straying from truth, it's straying from Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus Christ is the embodiment. He's the embodiment of the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. This is why this wandering and erring is so serious. It's departure from Christ himself. And that's why we're going to watch out. We're going to observe one another, to help one another. Now, how does this wandering take place? Well, those who wander from Christ will wander doctrinally. It might be that those who wander will question certain truths that are found in the Word of God and in the confessions. So that certain truths that were once confessed by them and important to them, they slowly turn away from them. And they don't want them anymore, and they reject them. But it begins usually with a questioning of those things. And so they're willing to compromise on certain doctrines that are found in Scripture. But what goes along with that and follows from this wandering or straying from truth is a wandering from God's law and godly living. And these things go hand in hand. And in fact, what often happens is that one who is wandering off in sin will reconfigure in their own minds and understanding who God is so that they can justify what they are doing. Take, for example, what God says in the law in the fourth commandment. They will say, well, yeah, God gave the fourth commandment. That was important for the people of Israel, but that's not so important today anymore. And so they begin a slow departure when it comes to the fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath day holy and then worshiping twice on the Lord's day. And maybe they'll say, well, where does it say in the Word of God that we need to worship twice on the Lord's day? And we could say, of course, well, there's nowhere in Scripture it says it. But God says keep an entire day set apart, and the fourth commandment is still the law of God for the church today. But you see how that compromise on who God is and what He says can lead to ungodly living in their lives. When there is error in regard to doctrine and truth, then godly living is lost with it. And so the straying happens when there is a departure from truth and godliness. How does such straying take place? How does it happen? Well, there are three things to notice. First of all, this straying takes place individually. James here is speaking to individuals in the church. He's not talking about an entire church that may be straying and departing. He's not talking about departing from an heritage. He's talking about something that is done individually. So that what happens is there is a beginning of disinterest in Jesus Christ that is very personal. James here is talking about departure from truth and godliness that is individual. And James has warned us of that earlier. You go back to James 1, 14 and 15. When we looked at the anatomy of temptation and sin. And every man, again, the individual, is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We looked at how it goes in our lives, how we go from temptation to actually walking in sin. There's this gradual decline, but it's individual. And so we understand that, first of all, about this straying and wandering. It's individual. Secondly, it happens gradually. Gradually. The word err in the text comes from a Greek word that is the origin of our English word planet. And the planets, they of course move, but the movement of the planets around the sun is a very gradual movement. So that's true of this straying. It happens gradually. It doesn't happen all at once. It begins with a small step and then another small step. It begins with indifference, casual indifference. And then it continues with a stepping out of a path. And then it leads to walking in another path. All of that happens very gradually, and that's the idea here of this straying. That's the deception of sin. And thirdly, we take notice of the fact that this straying happens willfully. Sometimes we talk about sin as a slip or a fall. There's no slipping, falling when there's straying. It's done willfully. So that one who willfully strays will depart from going to God in prayer and reading Scripture. There's a willful neglect of prayer and reading the Bible. And they willingly and knowingly turn from truth and they turn from godliness. This is no accident. It doesn't just happen. It's not as if they really didn't intend it to happen. No, all of this is very willing and deliberate. These are the things that we are to observe, this willing, deliberate departure, this gradual departure, this personal departure from truth and godliness. The text tells us what to do when that happens. When we observe it in ourselves, when we observe it in others, what are we to do? Well, we're to perform a rescue mission. A rescue mission. That rescue mission is described with one word, convert. Convert. In verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Notice that word, convert. This rescue mission is called conversion. Now there's something surprising about that. Because when we think of conversion, we think of a blessing of salvation. And we know that conversion is not the work of man. It's the work of God. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But let's understand what conversion is. The word convert here simply means turn. To turn around. So you think of a sheep that is straying, and that sheep needs to be turned around because probably that sheep is heading towards danger. And part of the danger that the sheep may be heading towards is a cliff. And so that sheep needs to be turned around. Or I think about a little child who's beginning to crawl. And so often that child wants to crawl where that child shouldn't crawl. And so sometimes we can avert that, even if it's by the stairs or something, simply by turning the child around because their attention span is very short and they forget what they wanted. So we turn that child around so that child's not anymore going in the way of danger. That's the idea here of the text. It's talking here about a turning. That's what conversion is. Turning is the work of God in Jesus Christ, of turning one from sin and to God. It's described in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism as a mortifying of the old man and a quickening of the new man, which includes then a hatred of sin and confession of sin and turning from sin, but then in the positive, turning to God and the way of obedience and holiness and godliness. This is a necessary work, this conversion, because false doctrine and sin cannot be tolerated. When the child of God hates false doctrine and ungodliness, he's not going to go towards that, but he will turn away from that. And that's the great danger, that a child of God who's going in the direction must be turned around because that is a place of great danger. Look at and understand this idea of conversion. We don't have to look very far to get an illustration of this in a real person's life. James. Remember who he was. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And it is understood that most of Jesus' family, during his ministry, I'm talking about his brothers and sisters, they were not converted. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Probably true of James as well. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, because there in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of Jesus appearing to James after his resurrection. So Jesus appeared to James, and the idea is probably at that appearing, James was converted. James himself knew this kind of rescue mission. It was the rescue mission of his half-brother Jesus who appeared to him. And of course, he himself had the power to change him, to change his heart. So James knew this in his life, this power of conversion in his life. And I said earlier that conversion is this. It's the work of God in Jesus Christ of turning one from sin and to God. And you might ask that here tonight, well, isn't this the work of Jesus? Why does it speak here of one converting him? And the answer is that yes, it is Jesus Christ who works in hearts and works such conversion, but we understand that Jesus Christ uses means. He uses the means of other people around us to convert and turn sinners from their sin. We must not say that since God, through Jesus Christ, converts sinners, it's hands off. Yes, someone's straying and departing, well, Jesus Christ will rescue one of his sheep. Yes, he will, but we remember that Jesus Christ uses means. Anybody who's been a parent understands that, or anyone who has been parented understands that. Parents don't say, well, my child is walking in sin. Let him go. Jesus will convert him. Jesus will convert her. No, we as parents understand, and we as children understand that Jesus Christ uses means. He uses the means of discipline. He uses the means of instruction to change the hearts of our children. So even when we think about this work of converting here and this rescue mission of which the text speaks, think about it in these relationships. Think about it in your home. Parents, this is what you're doing on a daily basis. When you're teaching, instructing, and disciplining your children, it's a rescue mission when they're wandering off in the way of sin, when your children and young people want their own sinful and selfish way. This is what happens in marriages. In the love that we have for the spouse that God has given, we see him or her departing. A rescue mission that we carry out even in our marriages. This is what we do in our friendships. And young people, children, remember that too. This is what it is to be a good friend. You see your friend sinning, you don't join with them in their sin. No, you want to rescue them from that. You want them to be turned from that. And that's what we want within the church as well. So that when we notice someone in the church who's maybe doing things he shouldn't be doing, maybe drinking too much, or she's posting things on Facebook or Instagram, and those things ought not to be posted because they're cruel and wrong, we go to one another. We go to one another. That's an instance of straying. The idea is that we have a spiritual concern for others in the church. We're concerned for their souls, and we're concerned where they are going. And when we see someone straying and wandering, we want them restored. We want them turned around. So we're called here to go to one another. Go to one another. The answer here is not, well, I see someone straying, I'm going to go to my pastor, I'm going to go to my elders. Now, you might go to your pastor and elders for some advice. How do I handle the situation? And what do I say here? There's someone I know of who's dealing with this. How do I help them? You might go for advice, but you don't go to them and say, hey, someone's doing this. You probably ought to do something about it. And a good pastor or elder is going to say, no, brother or sister, you're called to do something about it, not me. So we don't go to them first. And sometimes, beloved, that's what happens within the church. We've seen things going on. We see it. We don't say anything. We don't do anything. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe we're hoping someone else does it. And it gets worse and worse. And then finally, when it's so bad, then the pastor maybe is called or the elders are called. It's crisis time in that life or in that relationship. And then things are so far gone that from a human perspective, you'd say there's no hope. To use that illustration of sheep that are wandering. The shepherd, when he's going to rescue the sheep that wanders, he doesn't wait for the sheep to jump off the cliff and then hope he can catch that sheep and hook that sheep with his shepherd's staff. No, the earlier, the sooner that he gets that sheep who's straying, the better. So also for us too, we don't wait for someone to get to the point where they're at the cliff and ready to jump off, so to speak, into this life of sin to which there is no return, at least from a human perspective. Then we don't do something. No, the earlier we do something, the better to help one another. That's what we're called to do here in the text. This rescue mission. We don't convert them. Jesus Christ does, but we're the means that Jesus Christ uses to help one another and to turn someone from a departure in truth or in ungodliness. In this, beloved, we are to reflect the love of the Good Shepherd. Everything that James says in this epistle, and it's so striking here, it's a very practical epistle, but it's all built on the solid bedrock of the truth of who God is and the truth of God's mercy and the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ. The same is true in this passage. The idea here is that we carry this out reflecting Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. That's why I read Luke 15 tonight. And the parables that are found there. That one parable that describes a shepherd who has 100 sheep, but one of those sheep goes off and strays. And so Jesus there speaks about a shepherd who goes after that wandering sheep and finds that wandering sheep and throws that sheep over his shoulders and carries that sheep back. And then rejoices and tells all of his neighbors about the sheep that was lost but now is found. And what that parable is pointing out to us is Jesus Christ himself. That's what he does. And then he makes it very clear that the 99 there are actually the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't think that they need a shepherd. But there's this sheep that has gone astray, that he has gone after and brought back and delivered. There you see the love of the shepherd for his sheep, even when they stray. And then there's the parable after that. The woman who has 10 pieces of silver, she loses one. She goes to find it and then finds it. And there's rejoicing in that and tells her neighbors about that. And then it leads to this point. The great rejoicing that there is among the angels in heaven over a sinner that repents. That's conversion. It's repentance. It's what Jesus Christ accomplishes, what Jesus Christ seeks in the life of his sheep. Remembering that, may we with patience, humility, love, and compassion go to one who we see is straying. We go to them with the humility that we read of in Matthew 7. I look first at myself, looking at the beam or the log that is in my own eye before looking at the sliver in someone else's. I look first at myself and even going to that person, going in that very way. Brother or sister, I see something, I'm concerned about it, but I've strayed at times too. I know what this is like. I've seen it in my own life. I've had to learn. I've had to be brought back at times. And we go in that kind of humility, understanding our own sinfulness and the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. We go with selflessness. This is what encourages us to go, because don't we often not want to go? I don't like confrontation, maybe some of us would say, and I know how they're going to respond, and they're not going to be happy about this. No, remember why we go. It's not for me. It's in love for them. And when we love them, we seek what is best for them. So with this loving intervention, like a shepherd does with his shepherd's staff, we go to them to try to bring them back. Gently we do that. It's not like we're hunting down a wolf. Well, that's not how we go to another one of God's sheep. Not to hunt them down and show them the error of their way. And if I just let them have it, and I'm angry enough, and I say the right things, and I say it with enough edge, that's what's going to bring them back. No, we go to them in the love and the compassion and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we go with prayer. That's the verses before this in the context. We go with prayer. We pray for them, we pray for ourselves, and we pray in the confidence that God is able to use us even though we are weak instruments in His hand. And we go with the Word of God. The Word of God, because that Word is powerful. Not my Word. My Word doesn't accomplish it. The Word of God does accomplish it. We go there with the Word of God. A Word of God that identifies sin. The Word of God that gives hope of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The goal of this rescue mission is to save a soul from death. To save a soul from death. Death here is not physical death. It's something worse than that. It's spiritual death. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. This is why death has entered into the world. It's because of sin. But the ultimate, the fullness of death, is being under the wrath of God. Those who continue straying, those who continue departing in their sin and do not repent, the Word of God says, you will face the wrath of God. That's not my summary of the Word of God. It's very clear in Scripture. Galatians 5:19-21. Long list of sin there. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Revelings is partying, and such like. And then notice this: of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the seriousness of straying and wandering. The end of that is the cliff of the wrath of God, which emphasizes the importance of the rescue mission. This rescue mission has that as a goal, to save a soul from death. Again, we don't do that. We're the means that Jesus Christ uses. But understand how important this is. It's so important because we can easily be deceived. And the deception that we go through is this: the deception that one who strays can be great as well. What they're thinking is, on the one hand, yes, I've sinned, but at the same time, I don't have to depart from that sin because God's merciful and God is forgiving. And what is often the case of those who are straying is that even though they're walking in sin and they're wandering and they're departing from truth without repenting, they still think that they can find hope and comfort in the cross of Jesus Christ. They try to find security in that, and the Word of God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Because when we believe in Christ, we believe in His cross, and we believe in the forgiving mercies of God, that faith is humbled by sin and confesses sin. So that these are the things that go together. Those who seek Christ and forgiveness in Him hate and detest their sin. We look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those who name the name of Christ, those who confess Christ, those who confess the mercy of Christ, depart from iniquity. And that's true because God is a God whose salvation is always complete. It's never one-sided. It's never out of balance. It's not just deliverance from the punishment of sin and the wrath of God. It's also deliverance from sin in our lives. That's why, although we will sin, there's repentance that follows when we sin. So this is the rescue operation that we must be involved in. We go to one another and we point out sin to one another in all humility in the love of Jesus Christ with the goal to save a soul from death in dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. But now there's a promise that goes along with that. And that's the very end of the text and the very last word of the epistle. And shall hide a multitude of sins. The word hide there means cover. Cover. It's that which we read in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, written by David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's what we read as well in Psalm 85. The beginning verses of that psalm. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And Romans 4 speaks of that as well, as Romans 4 quotes Psalm 32 and speaks of this covering of sin. This is the way that God deals with our sins. He covers them. He conceals that sin in His presence. And they're covered by the only thing that can cover them. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what was revealed in the rest of Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. That son who had departed, but he returned. And remember the father in that parable, he was watching for the son. And when he saw his son coming, he ran out to meet him. And in running out to meet him, remember what he did. He threw on him his beautiful robes. And he put on him a crown. And he held a great feast and killed the fatted calf because the son who had departed and strayed had now returned. And there was a covering. And the covering that points to is the covering of Christ's righteousness. Now the text here speaks of that and shall hide a multitude of sins. Why does the text speak of that? It speaks of that because when there is a turning, as God works that turning by the means of those around us, when there is that turning, there's a covering of all those things. Not just in the eyes of God, but in the church as well. So it's not held against one who has strayed and walked in sin. Who of us here has not strayed and walked in sin? But there's a covering of all of that. It's the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How beautiful is this promise then to those who turn as they are turned by Jesus Christ. It's not a promise to all. There may be some who stray and they don't turn. This is not the promise to them. It's to the ones who turn, because Christ has turned them. But this is the promise to them. Your sins are hid, they are covered with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when a sinner returns to the church, we do the same. And I've seen that so many times. It's so beautiful. There's tears of rejoicing in the church when someone who walks in sin returns. They confess, they repent of their sin. And there's no joy like that joy. That's what Jesus speaks of in Luke 15. That's what we need to know as well. There's no joy like this joy. So in the knowledge of that tonight, let us examine ourselves and let us help one another. Sometimes when we walk in sin, it becomes very gradual. It's like a tire that slowly leaks. You can have that at times. It's not like there's a nail in it. Also, sometimes that can happen. There's a nail that goes in the tire and it just leaks very slowly. And you don't even hardly see it until all of a sudden you go out one morning and it's flat. And then you know. Well, that our sin can be gradual like that. But as it happens, we need to take inventory of ourselves. We need to take inventory of one another so that this rescue can be performed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through the means of others around us, will rescue us from our sins. That's the beauty of this passage. There is a rescue, and there is a victory. May we carry this out then in love for one another, being very careful in how we do it, of course, but also examining and looking at ourselves as we do so. And in that way, may there be peace, and may there be this love here within the church. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this word tonight. Give us strength to carry this out. Give us strength to see and understand where we stray and where we walk in sin. And where we see it in others, may we be a help to them. And we pray that thou wilt use this to accomplish thy purpose for the glory of thy great name. So that we may see here within the church the beauty of the covering of sin in the blood and the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go with us now in this week after some holidays as we return to our work and our callings. We pray thy blessing. Grant us strength to serve thee in all that we do and to love thee, our great God, and thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.